Can we turn back, please, to the book of Revelation and the chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. And with God's word open before us, let's seek his face. Can I ask you, please, to pray? Pray that God will speak to all of our hearts today. And that God will give help as we come to his word this morning. Our Father and our God in heaven, we still ourselves again in thy presence. We come, Lord, before the word of God today. We come, Lord, before the living oracles of truth. Lord, we do so with humility, we do so with reverence. And yet, Lord, we do so with great fear. For, O God, we realize that this is thy word to our hearts. And therefore, O God, we pray that you'll be pleased to speak. We pray, Lord, that you'll search our hearts today. We ask, O God, that there will be a stillness, there will be that solemnity. And, Lord, that this day, we ask, Lord, that in this place, thy voice might be heard. Come, O God, upon us just now. Enable us, Lord, and strengthen us, Lord, to preach and to hear. Give us, Lord, the Spirit. Give us, Lord, that help that we need. Come, Lord, upon us just now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord reserves his longest letter for perhaps the worst of the seven churches. This letter to Thyatira is the longest of the seven letters. And to be honest, it is the hardest letter to read. And most certainly the hardest letter to preach upon thus far. Little is really known about Thyatira itself. Of course, we do know that it was from this city that Lydia, that first convert in Europe, first convert under Paul when he went to the city of Philippi. Lydia was converted to Christ there in Philippi, but she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And it is given from the records of history that this city was prospering commercially. It was a place of great commerce, a place of great industry, and it was most especially a place where there were many skilled workers and laborers. And many who were in employment and using the skills of their hands to better themselves. It is said, according to church historians, that it was a city with many specialized and sought after skills. A city of works. And a city which had built itself upon the reputation of having this very skilled workforce whose skills and abilities were very much in demand. And I think as we go through this letter, we will see that that mindset of works has pervaded into the church as well. So it is unclear just as to how this church was founded. It may well be that under the influence of Lydia, there was an impact there. But sadly, there were serious problems in this church. And it had to do particularly with the influence of a sinful and immoral woman. Her influence contaminated the church and greatly weakened the stand of the church and those who were involved in it and the work that they sought to do. This church had sought to become as the world. And as a result, it really stood for nothing. And it fell for everything. As a result, I have entitled this church, therefore, the Compromising Church. We saw how that last week in Pergamos, compromise had been tolerated. But I think when you come into the verses that are at the end of chapter number 2, you see that compromise is not only tolerated, compromise is now ingrained into the church. And we see how that in verse 24, the Lord speaks of the depths of Satan. This was particularly seen, I believe, in the business world, especially in those specialist industries that we mentioned. Each one of them had their own guild or their own association, or we would term them a modern-day trade union movement. And at the head of each of those trade unions or guilds of those specialized industries, there were these unique gods and goddesses. And for you to be a member of that particular association, you had to affirm your worship to these false gods. If you were going to succeed in your specialized industry, then you had to engage in this pagan worship. Otherwise, your business would be boycotted and blacklisted. So you can see just how hard it would have been for a Christian there in Thyatira, especially a Christian who is in business. And that influence, that strong influence that was outside the church, started now to come inside the church. And the church became contaminated by the world. And the stand of the church became weakened by the influence of the world. But I believe, saddest of all, that as a result of all that was going on in this church that we will consider today, the church invoked the wrath of God because of its compromise with the world. As we consider these verses before us today, and such is the length of this particular letter, we're going to take 2 Lord's Days to look at it. But as we make a start on it today, I want you to see, first of all, with me here, a stern preface to this letter. There's a stern preface here, or introduction, that's given there in verse 18. And the introduction in verse 18, I think, is stronger and more stern than any of the other opening words of the other letters. Because the Lord opens this letter with an even more awesome and heart-stirring reminder of who He is. It would seem that the greater the sin there is in the church, the more the Lord has to remind His church of the greatness and the holiness of His person. As we think of this preface here, the stern preface to the letter, see here further His gaze. Because in this introduction to this letter, the Lord identifies Himself in verse 18. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire." He identifies Himself as the one who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. And as He viewed the church at Thyatira, His eyes were ablaze with indignation and rage. His eyes, very graphically, speak about His all-seeing gaze of what was going on in the church at that time. And He writes here to the church at Thyatira, and He wants them to know once again, just as He did with the previous churches, but I believe in a much more stern manner now, that He sees past the veneer, He sees past the facade. And He sees past the outward appearance and past the exterior. And He sees right into the very recesses of the heart. Now, as we'll go on to see, there were terrible things, awful things taking place in that church. And the Lord starts this letter with these words, that He hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. And He wanted the church to sit up and take notice that He sees exactly what was going on. Those things that were done, perhaps, that wasn't so public, He saw them all. And as he witnessed what was going on in the church there at Thyatira, his eyes are ablaze with rage and hatred. There is an expression that often is used when somebody is so overcome with anger and with rage. It says you can see the rage in their eyes. That's exactly what the Lord is speaking about here. He has got eyes like onto a flame of fire. Because the Lord sees what was going on, and the Lord hated what was going on. His eyes dazzled with the awful sins that were taking place. Oh, hear not, is Jesus lowly, meek, and mild. Here is the Lord with eyes ablaze with anger, with sin that was going on in his church. Here is the Lord reminding his church, and this particular church at Thyatira, of his holiness. And while we talk about the beauty of the holiness of God, yet the holiness of God is a dreadful reality, an awesome reality. And as the Lord, the Holy Lord, the pure God, looked into what was going on in that church at Thyatira, he sees things that caused him great grief. The Lord gazed into this church. And as he gazed and as he looked, his eyes were ablaze with fire. I wonder, as the Lord looks into your life and looks into my life today, does he see things there that would cause his eyes to be ablaze with rage and anger as well? Does he see things that's going on that no one else sees that would cause him to be grieved? Sin within the heart that is unconfessed, that is tolerated. Do our lives, by our manner of living, do they cause the Lord to have eyes like are onto a flame of fire? You see, folks, if we saw sin as God sees it, our lives would be different. If we really got a grasp of just how wretched and vile our sin is in the sight of a holy and a pure God, then we would live our lives different. Sin today is countenanced and comprehended and acknowledged as just the norm. And sin is not seen in what it really is. We view sin today as this world views sin, a light thing. But sin is no light thing in the sight of a holy God. And that is what the Lord here is seeking to bring to the hearts and to the minds of these people here in Thyatira. There was awful sin, wicked sin. And the Lord wants them to know that sin causes rage and grief in the sight of a holy God. There's not only his gaze spoken of here in this preface to the letter, but there is also his grip. Because at the end of verse 18, he speaks about his feet are like fine brass. Fine brass. Brass or bronze in the scriptures speak of judgment. It speaks about his grip on his church, his hold on his church. And I believe as well it speaks about the judgment of God that was going to come. We'll not see it today, but we'll see it in a few weeks' time as we come back to this letter. that God was going to stamp with his feet upon what was going on. God was going to intervene in the lives of those who willingly and knowingly rejected the standards of God and sought to defile his church. We've come across this before. Judgment beginning at the house of God. What a fearful reality. Should that not make us mend our ways and change our lifestyles, that God will come in judgment to his people? You see, if his eyes detected sin, and they most certainly did, then his feet were going to deal with sin. You see, Christ will not allow his church and ultimately his name to be tarnished. He will deal with sin. Make no mistake. It was Mr. Spurgeon who said that God will not allow his children to sin successfully. Sin has consequences, and we'll see that at another time. Because God was going to deal with what was going on. That quote that we made mention of a few weeks back from George Whitefield is so relevant once again, where he said that the sins of the church are far more offensive to God than the sins of the nation. And if that sin is not confessed and that sin is not covered, then that sin will be judged by Christ. God wasn't going to step back and ignore what was going on. He was going to step in. He talks about his gaze and his grip. But then as we come into verse 19 and continue the introductory words on this letter, we see here about his grace. Because while there was much to speak against this church, yet there were still those things which the Lord commanded them for. Here's his grace, verse 19. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Their works, which according to the end of verse 19 were even greater than at the start. Their love, their charity, their patience, their works. It's interesting how that works is mentioned twice in verse 19. Twice in the one verse he talks about their works. And yes, a church needs to be busy. A church needs to be active. But I tend to think that the emphasis here in this church was on works, only works, and not worship. It is clear as we go on to these verses that worship, the pure, true worship of God, was set aside. And it was all about works. Putting on an appearance, putting on a show, doing things in the name of Christ. For the cause of Christ. And yet the worship of Christ, the true, pure, unadulterated worship of Christ, being ignored. I tend to think these works were just mere dead works. Just going through the motions and the rituals. Because the reality was their hearts were far from God. Outwardly religious, but inwardly sinful. So here's the stir and preface to this letter. Here is how the Lord opens this letter to this church at Thyatira. These are stern words. But I want you to see not only the stern preface, but now I want us to come and look at this sinful problem. Because as we come into the main part of this letter, we see that this was a church which was a hotbed of heresy and heathenism. And more than that, it was a cesspit of immorality. Sin was abounding, and sin was accepted. There were major problems in this church. As we think of this sinful problem, I want you to see the source of it. In verse number 20, we have those solemn words once again. Verse 20, the Lord says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. In other words, sit up and take notice, folks. What I'm going to say is not going to be easy. And the Lord says, I have a few things against thee. Why? Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things unto idols. The Lord doesn't gloss over the problem, sure he doesn't. He doesn't come with fancy words, pleasant words. No, he gets to the right, to the very heart of the problem. And the source of the problem was that woman, Jezebel. Now, of course, anyone with even the scantest of Bible knowledge will know about Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was a woman who marked her territory. Woe betide anybody that got in the way of Jezebel. Ahab, her husband, was certainly no match for her. And she's often been described as a devil on a skirt. Oh, she was a wicked, sinful woman. One Bible commentator that I read this week uses very flowery language to describe her. And he says that she spent the first part of her day putting on her war paint. And then the second half of the day on the war path. She was the daughter of a pagan king. And she brought heathenism to Israel. And the worship of God was swept aside, and idolatry became the accepted norm. Purity was a thing of the past, and perverseness was the call of the day. She was a contaminator. Oh, she wanted to contaminate the pure worship of God, just like Balaam that we saw last week in Pergamos. Wanted to lead the people astray into immorality, into loose living. She was a manipulator. You know how that she had Naboth killed, Ahab was the king, but she ran the show. And she was an eradicator. She saw to it how that the prophets of the Lord would be slain. Oh, she hated especially Elijah after that showdown at Carmel, and she was on the warpath to get Elijah. She was a most ungodly and immoral woman. But she had a counterpart in the church in Thyatira all these years later. Now, whether this lady that is referred to in verse 20 was actually by the name of Jezebel, we don't know. I would suggest possibly not, but that doesn't matter. Whether she was called Jezebel or not, her actions, her reputation was certainly the same as the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Her actions and her deviousness and her sinfulness marked her out as being worthy of this title of Jezebel. This is the source of the problem. But I want you to see the seriousness now of the problem. The problem in the church is rather than this woman, whoever she was being dealt with, she was tolerated and accepted because verse 20 says, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. What was she doing? To teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. She was usurping the teaching role in the church. She was a modern-day woman minister. That role, that was to be for the man. Now, folks, before anybody goes on the warpath with me, do not take up your arguments with me or any other preacher who defends the role of the teaching elder in this church to be a man. Take it up with God. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writing in that pastoral epistle, he says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." It's about the teaching role, the teaching elder in the church. Now I know in this age of equal rights, the church, true church of Christ, is lambasted and accused of being outdated and narrow-minded for not allowing women ministers in the pulpit. But the Lord, the God of heaven, His church, not our church, His church, has made it clear that that divinely appointed role is for a man. The man who is the head of the woman, that's the order in creation, that's the order also in the church. But folks, that doesn't mean domination. Doesn't mean domination. But rather it means a distinction in roles. There are roles for our ladies to perform, and quite frankly, if it wasn't for some of our ladies performing the roles, there wouldn't be as much work done. We thank God for the ladies in this church who give of their time week after week to teach and to instruct in the things of God in our Sabbath school and amongst our young people. But what's in view here is the very clear, distinct role of someone teaching, ministering. And that role in Thyatira was this woman Jezebel. Whether that was her name or not, we do not know. And notice how descriptive she is of the Old Testament Jezebel. We describe the Old Testament Jezebel as a contaminator. Well, her counterpart in Thyatira was the same. Because what did she do? Well, she called herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. What did she want to do? She wanted to contaminate the church. And it's clear she was not only a contaminator, but like the Old Testament Jezebel, she was also a manipulator, because she manipulated her way into that position, because the church in Thyatira suffered it, allowed it. They stood back, quite possibly for fear of this woman, and just said, "Well, you work away." And she was also an eradicator, because she, like the Old Testament Jezebel, wanted to eradicate the true, pure worship of the church and replace it with idolatry. Look at the end of verse 20. "And to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And all this was done under the name of Christianity. You see, this woman preacher pushed the lie. You could have your pagan, your sinful beliefs and still serve the Lord. She turned the church into a place where everything and anything was embraced and encouraged. And there was a clear breaking down of the lines of distinction and separation between the church and the world. Is that not being played out in our nation today? There are no distinctive marks today for the church, because the world has so contaminated and so manipulated its way into the church. And sadly, there are those fools who are willing to allow the world to do it, that there is no difference today. There are no standards today. You can live as you want and still call yourself a Christian. Yes, you can commit the most heinous and sinful of crimes and sins before God and still call yourself a Christian. There are no distinctive marks, sadly, today, because compromise is the call of the day. Don't offend anybody, but encourage everything. You see just how wicked her desires and her thoughts were, verse 20. To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Fornication, there is where we get our English word pornography from. And what does the Lord say about fornication? 1 Corinthians 6 and 18, flee fornication. For he that committeth it sinneth against his own body. Don't embrace it, but rather eradicate it. And what was her overarching aim here? It was to seduce. Oh, she came as the most pleasant and palatable person you could meet, probably. But like her Old Testament counterpart, she also was the devil with a skirt on. To lead and to seduce my servants, the Lord says, out of the way. Isn't that Satan's ultimate aim for every child of God? To lead God's people away from God. And how is he doing it? He's doing it today in this evil, wicked society with sinful lusts and sexual immorality and loose living. Leading people away from the standards of God. To teach and to train. To contaminate and to confuse. You see, you give the devil an inch and he'll take a mile. And yet the world today can't understand, why do we hold to the standards we hold to? Why do we hold to the standards of dress and the standards of worship? Why do we hold to the standards of the head covering for our ladies and our standards and the authorized version of the scriptures? Those things that today is, we're told, has been outdated. Not relevant for the church today. The world outside can't understand. Listen, folks. When you allow the devil to walk in, don't be surprised if the Lord walks out and Ichabod be written. The glory hath departed. I would rather be misunderstood by this world. And I'd rather be called old-fashioned and out of date than invoke the wrath of God, because that is a fearful thing. I'm not so sure anymore if you can be faithful to God and popular with the world. That doesn't mean we go out of our way to cause offense, but because of this age of toleration of everything in which we live, you dare stand for truth, you will not be popular. That's why I say I'm not so sure that you can be faithful to God in this society and still be popular with the world. There's a choice to be made. a choice to be made. Because you see, this is a society today where the truth of God is set aside, and truth is a byword for intolerance. And if you stand by the truth of God's word, and God's word is truth, it's absolute truth, it's complete truth, it's entire truth, what did the Lord himself say? Thy word is truth. Unequivocally. But if you stand for truth today, you're labeled as being intolerant. Because the mindset of the age today, and obviously in Thyatira as well, is that truth's only relative. A truth might relate to one person, but it mightn't relate to another person. That's the call of the world today. People will say, well, you believe God exists, that's fine for you. But God doesn't exist for me. It's a relative truth. But God's truth is not relative. God's truth does not relate to some people in certain situations. God's truth does not relate just simply to certain people in certain generations. God's truth is not relative. God's truth is absolute because it relates to all people in all generations right from the beginning of time. And you set aside the truth of God's word, then anything goes. Anything will be accepted. And God's word, God's truth was so clearly being set aside here in Thyatira. It was not only being tolerated, it was now the norm. There was a sinful problem in this church. There was a stern preface to this letter, but as we close this morning, I want you to see as well that there is a sincere plea. Now think of all that the Lord has had to mention and talk about there in verse 20. This woman teaching, seducing servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. God would have been absolutely just to have judged that church right there and then. But look what verse 21 says. Here's a sincere plea. Here's where we'll leave it for this morning. Because in verse 21 he says, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication." I gave her space to see the error of her ways. I gave her space to see how that she was living not according to the word of God. I gave her space to repent and to deal with the situation. The Lord was patient. Wanted her to see what she was doing was wrong, the way she was living was wrong. Her immoral, sinful life was wrong. The Lord gave her space to repent. That's God's grace. The end of verse 21. She repented not. Put a line under those three words in your Bible there. Some of the saddest words in Scripture. She repented not. In her stubbornness and in her sinfulness, she refused to change. She refused to see the error of her ways and get right with God. God gave her space. In her stubbornness, she continued on in that lifestyle. Do you know why? Because she confused God's grace with God's acceptance of what she was doing. God had stayed his hand in judgment. God gave her space to repent. And she was blind to it. Because she saw that God, having not judged her for her lifestyle and her wickedness, that God wasn't going to do anything about it. Just because God doesn't immediately judge you or deal with you for your sin doesn't mean that God won't. She refused. And she confused the grace of God with God's acceptance of what she was doing. God certainly did not accept or endorse or condone what she was doing. But her stubbornness, her sinfulness was going to be dealt with. God wasn't going to sit back and allow his church to be contaminated by such ungodliness and immorality. God was going to step in. Listen today. If you're not living right before God, then you need to mend your ways. If you've allowed yourself to wander from God and get away from God, then you need to mend your ways and get right with God. You need to repent. You need to acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong, how you're living is wrong. And you need to repent of your sin and get right before God, because God will not sit back and allow you, as Mr. Spurgeon said, to sin successfully. He appeals to you to repent, as he did to this woman in Thyatira. He appealed to her. She refused. And now God was going to avenge her of her sin. How true those words at the end of verse 29 that are recorded at the end of all the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord was going to step in. And folks, today, if these words that we have looked at in the opening part of this letter are a challenge, I can assure you that what we have to look at in the second half of this letter are an even greater challenge. Here was a church that had gone so far down the road of compromise it was barely recognizable as a church anymore. May we ever take heed. May we ever be watchful. May we ever guard how we live our lives. And I'm not talking publicly. Live our lives before God when no one else sees, because the eyes of God are a flame of fire. God was going to step in. Gave this woman time, opportunity to repent. She refused. But God wasn't going to sit back and ignore what was happening. These are solemn, searching words today, words that have come as a real challenge, difficult to preach. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, not what I say. Let's search our hearts today. Let's search our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.